with this passage, jumping into part two of Galatians. You'll remember three parts are found in Galatians. Part one, the priority of the gospel. The gospel should be our priority. Part two, the protection. And then part three, the privileges of the gospel, which we'll hit when we come to chapter 5 and 6, even as we spent last fall, I guess it was, or maybe the spring, studying through the fruit of the Spirit. We found ourselves enjoying some of the privileges of the gospel. Well, we are entering into part two, the protection of the gospel. And we're beginning in verse 11. In the priority of the gospel, we really addressed four applicational considerations. Maybe you can mentally rehearse them with me. Because of the nature of the gospel, I should prioritize the gospel by praising God. This is real gospel-centered living. That it so affects me that I constantly find my affections, my emotions, my heart being drawn to thank God for what he's done. Because of the source of the gospel, I should prioritize it by proclaiming it. I don't just enjoy it personally, but I allow the lavish display of grace that I've received to compel me to send it to others. And then because of the goal of the gospel, I should prioritize the gospel by producing fruit. God's goal is to transform you through the power of the gospel. And so I cooperate with that and produce fruit. And finally, because of the work of the gospel, I should prioritize the gospel by partnering with others. So we'll pause again, even before we jump into part two, and ask, are you a gospel-centered individual? Because of your profession of faith in the good news of Jesus Christ, is it causing you to praise God and produce fruit in keeping with the gospel, proclaiming to others the good news and partnering with others in that? That's real gospel-centered living. Well, Paul intensifies the discussion now beginning of verse 11 and really gets to the heart of why he writes this book. And it is to defend, to protect the true gospel of grace. In fact, look at verse 5 of chapter 2. We see that he actually introduced this concept last week in our passage in verse 5. To them, we did not yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Now, Paul's preservation, his protection, his guardianship of the gospel is taken a step further in chapter 2, verse 11. On August 1st of this past year, Marvel Studios' Guardians of the Galaxy hit the theaters with incredible success, grossing over $620 million worldwide. It was such a critically and financial success that they've already released a date for a sequel. The film features, and I hope I'm getting this right yet. I haven't seen it yet, so pardon me if this happens to be, if you like are a Guardians junkie, and I missed some details here, pardon me. But for the rest of us, let me catch you up to speed. There are some unique characters presented in this film. Peter Quill, who is human, at least until the end, when you find out he's actually half something else, apparently. The powerful Drax, the assassin Gamora, the genetically engineered raccoon Rocket, which is part of the reason I haven't seen it yet. And the tree-like humanoid Groot. They band together and they save the galaxy from the Revengers. And of course, there's several bad guys. Ravagers, rather. I said Revengers. See, I'm getting it mixed up. The Ravagers. That sounds a little worse, right? And at the end of the movie, the main character, Quill, learns that he's only half human, and you're left to wonder what the future holds for this victorious guardian. In contrast to that fantastical film, our passage for today is the very real story of another guardian. His mission isn't of a galactic nature, though, but it is certainly eternal. In this passage, we're introduced to Paul the Apostle, guardian of the gospel. And in this role, Paul really models for us how we ought to protect the gospel from everyone and everything that threatens to corrupt it. Okay, and so we're going to just trace these 10 verses or so under two headings this morning. First, the situation. You're probably familiar, even as you've looked at the heading here, that this tells us the story of when Paul has to oppose Peter. I've got that heading here in my Bible above verse 11. Paul opposes Peter. A situation has arisen in which two great men in this early church are at odds, and they're at odds over the gospel. Peter's error is really illustrative of the Galatians. You'll remember back in chapter 1, verse 6, that they had so quickly abandoned the one who called them by his grace, having added to Christ now a Christ plus works perspective on the gospel. Peter is illustrative of that here. Let's trace his error, number one. Peter's error, number one there. Look with me, if you would, at verse 11. And we'll read here through verse 14. But when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, so now Peter's on Paul's turf, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. It's kind of one of those fun words to read now in the vernacular, right? We like to use that word face when we're talking about being at odds with someone. I opposed him to his face. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews, these are the Christian Jews, acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now, we're going to try to go fast this morning, but let's trace his error. First of all, notice his sin. And it is sin. What word gives us the recognition here that this is not just an unfortunate slip of good doctrine, that this was a sinful perspective on the gospel? What's the word here? Verse 11, he stood condemned. Okay? This is an error of a sinful degree. Peter, the apostle to the Jews, in fact, if you look back at verse 8 last week, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked through me to the uncircumcised, or to the Gentiles. So Paul, Peter's considered apostle to the Jews, and yet it was this apostle that received the vision in Acts chapter 10. Do you remember that vision? He's up resting and he receives this vision in which a curtain, as it were, is let down from heaven, filled with all manner of animals, clean and unclean, and a voice is heard saying, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And he says, not so, Lord. And what does the Lord say? What I have declared clean, don't you declare unclean. Knock, 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 knock. He goes downstairs, opens the door, and it's a Gentile, Cornelius, coming to him, having been earnestly desiring to know truth. The Lord has brought him to Peter's doorstep so that Peter, the apostle to the Jews, could minister equally now to this Gentile. To this degree, flip back to Acts chapter 11. Notice what Peter himself has affirmed, and then contrast it with what we're discovering here. Look at chapter 11. Immediately after that story with Cornelius, the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him. That's what's happening now in Galatians. Remember that? He's fearing the circumcision party. So saying, verse 3, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. But Peter began and explained to them in this order. And he tells them the story of the sheep coming down from heaven. Verse 5, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Verse 8, what God has made clean, don't call unclean. And he begins to tell them what happened with Cornelius. And then verse 18, when they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Peter had been used incredibly instrumentally in this particular situation to cause the circumcision party to recognize grace alone. And he had proclaimed that. Well, something's happening now, and this great apostle to the Jews who had realized the unique and equal opportunities for the Gentiles was now fearing them. When he visited Paul at Antioch, he, like Paul, had fully participated with the Gentiles in all social activities, eating with the Gentiles, verse 12. Under the Mosaic law, and certainly under the Pharisaic tradition, that was a violation. But it was a violation done away in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that in Christ, the two have been made one. Remember that? He's broken down the middle wall of partition so that Jews and Gentiles now in one family have access to the Father. And so Peter and Paul were rightly enjoying this new unity as Jews and Gentiles became one in the church. Until, our text says, certain men from James. Now these were probably Judaizers coming from Jerusalem claiming James's authority. So they claimed apostolic authority, but their doctrine is anything but apostolic. These are the party of the circumcision, our text says, adding works to faith in Christ. And when they came, the text says that Peter drew back and separated himself from those Christian Gentiles. What is his sin? Well, in a word, it's the end of verse 13. What is it there? It's hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy. He was believing truth, he was professing truth, but he wasn't behaving in accordance with that truth. He wasn't practicing that truth. His profession and his practice were not in harmony. In this case, he professed the true gospel of grace alone, but he practiced it selectively. He behaved that way with those who agreed with the Gentile Christians, but he behaved the opposite with those who were opposed. He professed to elevate grace over works, but then he maintained a standard of works when it was more preferable or popular. Okay. Now we're going to save some of our application for later when Paul rebukes him with verse 14. So let's consider letter B there, the motive. What was driving him? Well, you tell me in verse 12. What was driving Peter to be so hypocritical when the gospel was on the line? What was it? The fear of man. The fear of man brings a snare, and don't you and I know it? Nothing's changed these thousands of years later. We can find ourselves, because of the fear of man, capitulating in all kinds of moral decisions, ethical quandaries, doctrinal considerations, because we fear man rather than God. That's a very telling motive that you and I are wise to meditate upon and spend some time considering where it's driving us. And what did this result in? Well, nothing short than two problems here. First, the believers were led astray into sin. We read that the rest of the Jews, verse 13, even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. These men had been led themselves into a sinful perspective on the gospel because they were following this fear-filled hypocrite himself. And ultimately, the gospel was undermined. We know this, your walk talks and your talk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. Peter's walk was talking quite loudly here, and the gospel of grace was being replaced with the gospel of grace plus works. So just put yourself in the context of this situation here. You're enjoying this wonderful harmony with Gentile brothers, dependent of works simply as a result of faith in Christ alone, and then the circumcisers come and you withdraw from them. Can you imagine the hurt that was caused, the division that was caused, the confusion that was caused? And it was because Peter feared man more than God and let go of what he knew to be the true gospel, if not in profession, because he could still pass his ordination, but certainly in practice. So Paul rebukes him. Verse 11, he says, I opposed him to his face. Verse 14, he says, I said to Cephas before them all. See, no one's reputation is above the gospel. No one's reputation is above the gospel. Back in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, Peter was influential. That was the word that all the Judaizers wanted to use, at least in Galatia, for why Paul should be not even considered. Because Peter, he's one of the influential ones. He's one of the, remember, the pillars. Didn't matter to Paul. In fact, in verses 1 through 10, we discover that Paul had only recently sought out Peter for spiritual accountability and partnership. Paul was the guy putting himself under Cephas's leadership, going up to Jerusalem, sitting down with Cephas and receiving some mentorship and some encouragement and some partnership. Paul had only just recently put himself under, and now he's having to confront him. It's the less significant guy that's confronting the more significant guy in this passage. See, age, experience, friendship, expertise doesn't matter. Only faithfulness to God's word. And Paul got that. This is my friend. He has been a mentor to me. He is an influential, experienced individual. But he's hurting the gospel. I've got to confront him. No one's reputation is above the gospel. And so he rebukes him. Notice his motive. Verse 14a. What was his motive? Well, he saw how the gospel was being lived out. And it wasn't being lived out the right way. He says your conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. We get that, right? Left, 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 right, left, right? We understand that that ought to keep you in time, keep you on point. And these people, their rhythm was off. Their understanding of the gospel that was supposed to keep them in time was not. Their timing was off. Their conduct was aberrant. Nothing wrong with what Peter said. You sit him down for his ordination and question his understanding of good salvific theology. Boy, he'd be point on. But you follow him around and you see him on Monday hugging the Christian Gentiles and on Tuesday withdrawing himself because he's in fear of the circumcision party. Paul couldn't stand for that. Incredible harm was being done to the true gospel. Notice why Paul is defending grace here, by the way. And this is instructive for, I think, our generation. Notice why Paul is defending grace here. It's not because he has his rights and he wants to selfishly enjoy his liberty. And friends, that is a great motive within evangelicalism today. I have my rights. You can't take my liberty away. A few years ago, this pastor up in Chicago decided it would be a fun idea to get together a few different evangelical pastors and scholars, and they met to talk about the elephant in the room. You know, some of these theological and practical problems within evangelicalism today. They called it the elephant room. One of the guys, pastors somewhere in the South, he played Highway to Hell as the opening song for an Easter cantata a few years ago. And when he was rebuked by some people that we would still have some theological and philosophical issues with, when they rebuked him, he basically sat there and said, "You can't tell me what to do. I have my liberty. I have my liberty." That is a huge motive within evangelicalism today. Why should I defend grace? Because I have liberty and you can't take it away from me. That is not Paul's perspective here. In fact, he'll be the first one to write in Romans chapter 6 that grace and godliness do go hand in hand. That it's not a liberty to just do my own thing. It's a liberty to finally be able to fulfill the righteousness of God through Christ Jesus. Paul now has to protect grace because it's true. And that's what motivates him. So what's his point? You heard him in verse 14. You, a Jew, lived like the Gentiles and not like the Jews. How can you force the Gentiles to live like the Jews? His thinking is good thinking here. His logic is clear. His rebuke is grounded in excellent doctrine too, as we'll see in verses 11 and following. As we apply this, because I'm looking out and I don't see, as far as I know, any Jews here today, we can't make a point-for-point application, right? So 2,000 years later, I can't say to you, "Hey, you're a Jew, but you've been living like a Gentile, and now you're trying to get the Gentiles to live like you." I can't do that. So we've got to consider what are the principles upon which he's basing this point and how do I apply those. And as we do so, we see that his rebuke is at two levels. First, there's a specific level. I want you to get this. How can you call people to works when you've been living by grace? Right? You're a Jew, but you've been living like the Christian Gentiles. You get it. It's not by keeping the Mosaic law. It's by faith alone and grace alone through Christ alone. And you've been living that way. You've been glorying in grace. And now you're trying to get them to live like the Jews when those circumcising party comes in. You've been loving grace and you're trying to call them to works. Can't you see how hypocritical that is? Can't you see how inconsistent that is? There's even a more general level at which Paul is rebuking Peter, and it's this. How can you ask people to be like you when you've been like them? How can you ask people to be like you when you've been like them? It's been recognized for centuries that on the road of Christian morality, there are two ditches on either side, legalism and libertinism. And you and I probably tend toward one or the other. Paul's rebuke is brilliant because it challenges both of us. If you say you love grace, but you want to bind other people with works, you're playing the hypocrite. And so the legalist in the room today needs to recognize that the most specific of the application in this passage is directed to you. You say you love grace, but you're always looking at people and judging them with a standard. How can you do that? You're so glad that nobody's doing that with you, but you're doing that with them. But the libertine in the room needs to be warned too. How can you go out in our community and tell people to be like you when you've been living like them? When you've been living the same kind of corrupt, worldly, self-centered, earthy lifestyle that they have, how can you call them away from that when you yourself are in that? Paul's point is brilliant. A terrible problem had arisen. And it arose from one, from within, and a significant leader. Praise God for the backbone of Paul. A guardian of the gospel who said, not on my watch. I haven't always been perfect. Let me tell you my testimony. But now that I've come to understand faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, I'll never give it up. And may we do the same. Well, that was the situation. Let me just give you your blanks for the explanation. I'll have to let you study it on your own. Of course, the notes are always online if you want some help, but Paul's explanation is given in verses 15 through 21. This may or may not have been spoken by Paul to Peter. I think it probably wasn't, but it's provided for us here to explain the doctrine, the principles upon which Paul issued his rebuke. And it comes in four parts, and it's really brilliant. He gives us his thesis statement in verses 15 and 16. Justification is by grace alone, through faith alone. The law is not necessary for salvation. Justification is by grace alone, through faith alone. In fact, if you look at verse 16, you'll find this ecclesio format. If you're literary, you'll kind of be fascinated by it. Looks like this. Paul parallels each phrase in there parallels. It's a beautiful and a literary, brilliant way of making his point. And so Paul uses his most creative literary expression to really crystallize this is truth. And then he defends it with two arguments. His first argument in verses 17 and 18 is this: the works gospel makes Christ a promoter of sin. Now, when you read verses 17 and 18, let me explain it so when you go back, it'll make sense. How does works gospel make Christ a promoter of sin? Well, if Christ called you out of earning your salvation, right, as he does, and says faith alone in myself, but then you discover that it is actually Christ plus works. Christ was the one who took you away from works. He caused you to sin by turning away from the Mosaic law. He's right. He's right. You can't read the gospel and see that Christ is telling you that you've got to obey the law. You can't read your New Testament and come to the understanding that Christ had said Christ plus me. No, no, no. Christ alone was his message, and it's clear in the New Testament. And so if Christ plus works is the way to go, oh, Christ has been a promoter of sin. His second argument in verses 19 and 20 is this: union with Christ through faith satisfies the law's demands. It satisfies the law's demands. You have been crucified with Christ. And maybe just in the margin, put 2 Corinthians 5:21. 1 Peter 2:24. These are passages that remind us, Isaiah 53, that Christ took all of your sin upon himself, earning righteousness for you. And now if you're crucified with him, the penalty has been paid for you, and true righteousness is yours. So his conclusion is this in verse 21. It's not me, it's the opponents who nullify grace and crucify Christ in vain. Verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. But praise God, we understand from Romans and from Galatians that God's law served simply as a mirror to show us just how deep your and my problem is. Our hypocrisy isn't just ethical. It's not just moral. It's not just external. Our hypocrisy, our sin, our corruption is in our heart. And the law was God's Old Testament grace to help us see that. Every time we read it, we recognize just how deep and just how pervasive our problem is. Until Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. How's that redemption offered? By grace. Alone, through faith, alone, in Christ, alone. I hope you and I, these 2,000 years later, will follow in the tradition of Paul, that we in this day and age will be guardians of the gospel, understanding that it's not only just guarding its profession, it's not only guarding its doctrinal explanation, but sometimes it's looking at the lives of our friends and recognizing that is the pillar and ground of the truth. For that's what this body is. Sometimes we can undermine it in our practice. And so whether you're a legalist or a libertine, may this great guardian call you back this morning to a true gospel. Faith alone, in Christ alone. For justification, for sanctification, for glorification. Let's pray. God, thank you for this passage. It's not a fun passage to read. It's not a pleasant passage to read. It is, in so many ways that we didn't have time to consider, though, really helpful. How encouraging is it to know that Peter, again, blew it, and yet he was still a pillar. He was still an apostle. He's still someone that you had ordained to use powerfully in the early church. God, we all recognize, whether it's doctrinal or ethic, we're going to blow it at times. We are hypocrites. So, Father, may our friends be those who can come alongside and guard us from defaming and undermining the gospel with our profession or with our practice. May we band together as a group of guardians so that this community will understand real good news. Father, thank you for what Christ has done on our behalf. Thank you for the brilliance of what Jeremy led us through, how in every dispensation, every genre of scripture, every generation, you've been whispering and proclaiming and declaring loudly from the cross, I love you. I pursued you. So I pray that you would be high and lifted up in our minds this morning, that our emotions and our adoration would be set on things above. And I pray that Christ would be honored with the worship rendered by his people here at Colonial this morning. We pray in Christ's name.